All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter number 1 tonight. Revelation chapter 1. I've got a lot of ground to cover tonight and next week. It wasn't possible to do it all in one night without keeping you here till almost midnight, maybe. So we're not going to get it all done in even just those these two meetings, but we'll get as far as we can tonight. No problem. We have spent several months looking verse by verse at the letters written to the seven churches found in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3. We looked at them practically, we've looked at them doctrinally, we've looked at them devotionally, but one thing we've not done, we have not looked at them in the broader picture in which they're found. And that is, these two chapters and the letters to these seven churches present to us an overview of the entire course of the history of the New Testament church on this earth. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Okay? Well, there are three particulars to be found in the book of Revelation then. The things which thou hast seen, that would take in the vision of the resurrected Christ that John received in Revelation chapter number 1. The things which shall be would take in the material following the catching away of the church, which is recorded in Revelation 4, verse number 1. And the things which are would take in that day and that time in which John was so significantly a part of. That would be the church age. Now, this idea that the letters to the seven churches covers the history of the New Testament church, just letting you know, that idea is widely disputed, okay? Not everybody sees it or agrees with it. Most people don't believe it. Most people won't have anything to do with it. But before we start to look at the letters themselves, I want to give you 11 reasons why I believe these letters are representative of church history up to where we are today. Number one, the messages go beyond the particular local body to which they're addressed. Each letter ends with this admonition: "He that hath an ear," that means anybody, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, so if you want to say the letter written to Ephesus dealt only with the local church at Ephesus, that argument, it won't hold. Because the letter to the church at Ephesus told those people to pay attention to the letters written to the other churches. So obviously these letters, they have a broader scope than just one letter written to that church and that church only. Number two, those who will hear are not only to hear what was written in a particular letter to their particular church, where the admonition reads, "what the Spirit saith unto the churches." But this states clearly that what was written to one has application to all. You can't say that this letter applies to us, but that letter doesn't apply to us, when each letter is said by the Holy Spirit to have application to all the churches. Now, again, I'll remind you, you're not part of a kingdom. You're not part of a company of tribulation saints. You're not part of a company of sealed Hebrew witnesses. You are part of a local church, which is a visible manifestation of the church, which is the Lord's body. And if you're part of the churches, then you are to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Amen. Number three, it is incredible that a prophetic book like Revelation, concerning the whole period of existence of the Church of God on earth, should contain no prophecy concerning that church. Here's a New Testament written to the church. The prophetic book of that New Testament, a New Testament which would guide and direct the church for at least 2,000 years. Are you telling me that that prophetic book would hold no prophecy regarding the church to which that New Testament is directed? That's not reasonable. Number four, if a prophetic foreview of the church is to be found in Revelation, it must be found in these two chapters, because there's no mention of the church on earth after the third chapter of Revelation until after the second advent of Jesus Christ. Number five, throughout Scripture, the number seven indicates a complete statement about something. Seven is one of the most frequent, typical numbers of the Bible. It signifies perfection, fullness, completeness, and it therefore suggests in this case that the seven churches symbolize the whole. The seven churches symbolize the whole. Okay, you say, why do you say that? Well, number six, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 tells us there was a local church in this very same region of Asia Minor at the time of John the Apostle. Colossians 4:13 tells us there was a local church in Hierapolis in Asia Minor at the time of John the Apostle. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7 tells us there was another local church in Troas in Asia Minor at the time of John the Apostle. Why then are there not 10 epistles written to the 10 churches of Asia? Why did God choose seven churches to receive these letters? I believe because these seven churches are representative of everything that would be found in any church throughout the course of the church's history. And number seven, it's incredible to think that so much space should have been given these churches if nothing symbolic was meant. The book of Revelation, if you consider the whole book of Revelation, it's so brief and condensed that only one chapter is given to the millennium, and less than 10 verses of Revelation are given to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And yet the thought that these two chapters, which by the way makes up 10% of the whole book of Revelation, should have their contents reserved for just those local congregations in Asia Minor, which only existed for a few years, that's not reasonable. Doesn't make any sense. Number eight, these messages occur in the most symbolic book in all the Bible. Enough about that one. Number nine, no one would suggest that the epistles to the Ephesians and the Galatians were for those churches only and did not embrace the whole of the New Testament church throughout the church age. And yet when men come to the epistles to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they want to exclude those epistles from the remainder of the church, the body of Christ. You don't do that with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You don't do that with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Why do it with these epistles? Why treat them different? I don't believe that you should. And then finally, I believe most conclusively, these messages do indeed, if you look at it carefully, study history carefully, they do indeed present an exact picture of the history of the New Testament church, and precisely in the order in which these letters are written. The parallels between these messages to these assemblies and the history of the church on earth, they're just too exact and too numerous to be just an accident. It's important, I believe, that we notice this. Look at Revelation chapter 1, and verse number 20. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1, the Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Okay, now, in Revelation 1, John has a vision. In that vision, from the earth, his place on earth, he beholds the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ gives to him letters to the seven churches. Then in Revelation chapter 4, John hears a trumpet. He hears a call to come up hither. And the next vision he has is of the Lord Jesus Christ on a throne. And John is beholding the Lord Jesus Christ on a throne from heaven. So do you know what you have according to the structure of the book of Revelation? You have a saint on earth viewing the resurrected Christ. You have a saint taken to heaven to view the glorified Christ. And in between, you have the New Testament church. Chapters 2 and 3, in between chapter 1 and chapter 4, isn't that right? Okay. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 spans the time period between the revelation of the resurrected Christ to his saints on earth and the ascension of those saints on earth and the presence of the resurrected Christ in heaven. That's what you have in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. So personally, I believe we've come through all of those time periods, and we're right at the end, heading down the home stretch. Now look at Revelation chapter 2. There's going to be a lot of reading tonight and next week, but it is necessary. And I hope I'm not going too fast or making it too complicated. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse number 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This church, this first church at Ephesus, matches the apostolic period. This is the early church. The days of the apostles and that generation which followed the apostles. Notice the stars are in the hand of the Lord. They're in the hand of the Lord. This indicates that the ministers of the church were under his direct control. That was true of the apostolic period, and was not true again until the Philadelphia period, according to the history of the New Testament church. This church was working, laboring, exercising patience, giving no place to false doctrines, putting men's claims to the test, and hating the things which God hates. In fact, their labor and their patience is mentioned twice. They were plagued by false apostles. Now, an apostle was characterized by the sign gifts during that age: tongues, interpretation of tongues, and healings. So whenever someone came among the apostolic church and claimed to have those gifts, rather than say, "Ooh, I got to see this," and exalting that person, the apostolic church would try him. And if he didn't have the sign gifts that God gave to the apostles, they didn't give that guy any radio time. They didn't give him any TV time. They didn't give him any offering. They didn't build him a big cathedral and make him rich as he put on his big circus sideshow. They called him a liar and they ran him out of the church. They knew what they were doing. If one making a boast to be an apostle could not heal every sick person, speak in a genuine language unknown to himself, or drink poison and survive, this church did the proper thing and called him a liar. Would to God we had that kind of discernment in this day and age, but we don't. They were also troubled by those who would make a distinction between the members of the body of Christ. Though the Lord had told his disciples that none of them would exercise authority over another, in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. The longing for titles and exalted places sought to work its way into the early church. God said he hated those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That word is a compound word, Nikolaos, signifying conquerors or rulers of the people. That is the laity. Okay, how many of you've heard of clergymen? Okay, how many of you have heard of laymen? Okay, well, God said he hates that separation, that distinction. The early church said, "You got to be kidding. Christ died for our sins. Christ shed his blood to save us. The Holy Spirit of God put us into the body of Christ. Who is this telling us that one saved sinner is greater than another saved sinner, when all of us had to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Get that stuff out of our church." That was the church at Ephesus, that apostolic church. The word indicates, therefore, that already in the apostolic era, there were the beginnings of priestly assumption, the setting up of pastors or elders to be a clergy distinguished from the equal brotherhood and equal priesthood of all believers. You know, we've got Baptists all over the place demanding that members of the congregation submit to their pastoral authority. Why in the world would you call yourself a Baptist when the historic position of the Baptist church has been a rejection of that Nicolaitan spirit and a promotion of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers? We don't have a Catholic priest in a coat and tie instead of a Catholic priest in a robe. You may have a man who's gifted to teach the Bible who exercises that gift, but he has no greater prominence in the body of Christ than another person who's gifted to help or one who's gifted to govern. Okay, you understand that? The early church certainly did understand. The so-called lost books of the Bible were written at this time, and I do not encourage you to read them. These are the apocryphal writings of the New Testament. Okay, they are filled with passages justifying this Nicolaitan doctrine. So are the writings of the so-called church fathers. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and Ignatius were already trying to sow the seeds of division within the body of Christ in this apostolic period, during this first church period. That's why the Lord didn't say the church at Ephesus didn't have anybody to put on trial. They did. He didn't say they didn't have anybody with false doctrine to rebuke. Yes, they did. They just took care of business, and they put them on trial, and they rebuked them. The false teaching, it was already present. It just wasn't allowed to take root in the churches. In our day, those practicing this divisive doctrine, they lord themselves over their brethren by claiming to have the call, failing to realize that Romans 8:28-30 says that all saved believers are called. And the Apostle Paul pointed out in his letters that every saved believer has been called to preach the gospel. But today you've got preachers hiding behind their call so they can lord themselves over the congregation. And you've got members of the congregation hiding behind the preacher's call to excuse themselves from evangelizing the world. You are called to preach the gospel to the lost. Amen. Now, Christ condemns this practice in the strongest possible terms. Sadly, his words were not heeded, and historically it's certain that the corruption of biblical Christianity came through priestly assumption. Because had it not been for false brethren seeking to lord themselves over their brethren in the apostolic era, you never would have had the priesthood, the papacy, and the Roman Catholic Church. So don't blame the Roman Catholic Church. Blame the true church that did not hold the biblical doctrine, and they let that stuff start creeping in. Amen. God commended this church because they would not tolerate false doctrine. His charge against the church at Ephesus was that they had become so zealous in their works, which he commended, that they had lost their first love. Now, I want to show you something. Now, keep your finger. We're going to be bouncing back and forth here for a minute. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 2 and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So here's a good time here to step aside from the pure study of church history and study the history of your Christian life. Okay, you ready? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Okay, but now look back to Revelation 2:2. Keeping your finger in 1 Thessalonians. Revelation 2:2, I know thy works. Okay, not work of faith now, just works. So they're still working for God, but they're not living by faith. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Your work of faith and labor of love. Okay, keeping your finger there, look at Revelation 2:2. And thy labor. So they're still laboring, but they no longer love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:2. And thy patience. So they're still laboring, but without faith. They're still working, but without love. They're still patient, but without hope. Okay, so there are They're doing all the right things outwardly, but God knows that in their heart, those spiritual graces and those fruits of the Holy Spirit have vanished. Now, only God knows. There may be people here, right here tonight, you're still putting out the tracts, you're still giving, you're still teaching your class, you're still laboring for the Lord. But if the truth were known, that love that you used to have for the brethren, that anticipation that you used to have for the Lord's coming, the way you used to live your life by faith, those things are gone. And nobody knows it but you, because you're still doing all the right things. But the Lord knows. The church at Ephesus fell into decline, not because they weren't still trying those false apostles, not because they weren't still rejecting the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They still had the right doctrine, but their hearts had turned aside from the things of the Spirit of God. They were insistent that everyone live up to the letter of the law. Okay? But they hated those people. They were demanding that anybody that didn't do right get kicked out of the church. But they never shed a tear over that person whose heart wasn't right. Well, you go from Ephesus to Smyrna for a reason. The church was still laboring, but they lost their first love. So the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and the suffering church follows. Before we move on, you should know you're going to get some differences of opinion on the dates here. The dates you see on that chart that I gave you, that's from Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth, by the way. Generally speaking, though, we put this date, this transition here, around 170 A.D. because of the martyrdom of Polycarp, which you can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Polycarp was martyred in 169, and that began the persecution under the Roman emperors. Okay, let's look at Revelation 2, verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, as we noted in our verse-by-verse look at these letters, Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is a perfume. Myrrh is an aromatic substance. But it only gives off its fragrance when it is crushed, when it is bruised. This is the suffering church. It corresponds to the time when the Lord's people are being crushed under pagan Rome, and a sweet savor of martyrdom ascended to heaven for roughly 150 years. While many believers and the apostles themselves had suffered under the Roman Empire up to 70 AD. This Smyrnan period of suffering is characterized by the fact that the persecution became the imperial policy of the empire. It now became law, the law of Rome, to persecute the church. It was decreed by the Roman government that the Christians were to be stamped out. Claudius and Nero's actions stemmed mainly from their own situations and were responses to a local condition. But now, as Christianity made serious inroads to the religious life of the empire, action was taken to prescribe such an atheistic religion and persecute the believers who were treated as seditionists, okay, trying to take down the government they accused them of. And remember, what was the charge against Jesus? He speaks against the government. Right? What was the charge against the apostles? They speak against the government. What was the charge against the apostle Paul? He speaks against the government. Okay, the government heard that for so long that they finally decided, we better get rid of these Christians to preserve our government. And so it became state policy to persecute the church. Christians were denied any civil rights, any property rights, or even the right to life itself. Now, if a Christian in America lost their civil rights, if Christians in America lost their property rights, if Christians in America lost their right to life itself, they would abandon the church like rats off of a sinking ship, and they would do everything in their power to get the emperor at Rome to recant so they could get back to living the easy life. But God said this church was rich. There's not one word of condemnation, censure, or rebuke for the church at Smyrna. Why? Having lost all worldly rights and possessions, they had nothing left but their relationship to God and their relationship one to another. And the Lord said, now you guys are cooking. Now you're rich. Now you're rich. So in contrast to the Laodicean church, the assembly at Smyrna was beset by poverty, but were rich in the eyes of God. They were promised suffering. You're going to suffer. But they were told not to fear it. They were promised persecution and jailing at the hand of the devil, and were told that it was to try them. They were told they would have a tenfold tribulation, and they were exhorted to be faithful. What a lesson! The Lord foresaw the trouble and did not reroute or remove it. He didn't remove the trouble for them. He clearly foresaw the difficulties that would face his church. And rather than alter the course of the world for their benefit, he admonished them to alter their conduct to face the difficulties. You know what most Christians want today? We want God to alter the course of the world to suit us. And he said he wanted us to alter our conduct to suit him. This manner of biblical Christianity, though, it's virtually known. It's virtually unknown in our day. The promise given them has nothing to do with relief, blessings, or deliverance in this life. They were told that while overcoming the troubles they faced, they should keep in mind that the second death would not hurt them. And from this era, there were more martyrs that walked into heaven after this era than any other time, other than the Thyatira period and the Inquisition. Some of the tales every Christian should read are those of Ignatius, who was burned at Rome in 117 AD, Justin, who was beheaded at Rome in 156, Polycarp, who was burned at Smyrna in 169, Blandina was a little slave girl of France who died for her faith, Perpetua was another slave girl, and she and her companions died for their faith in North Africa. Not under the Roman Catholic Church, but under mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of all the earth. Pagan Rome is the one that put those saints to death. There are stories that are more challenging than amazing. And I'll tell you, you just can't read the stories of those martyrs without being stirred in your hearts. You may have heard this, but Tertullian wrote around 200 AD, quote, "The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church." The Roman government recognized we cannot stop the church by persecuting the church. That has only caused it to thrive. So the devil had something else in his bag of tricks. One day, a man was riding down the road going to battle. It was about 312 AD. That fellow's name was Constantine. And at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine saw a vision in the sky. It was a cross. And then a voice spoke to him and said, "In this sign, conquer." And after seeing that UFO, that Virgin Mary, that Fatima, crossing the sky, he went out and he won the battle. And so he decided that he would make Christianity the state religion. He decided he would make Christianity an acceptable government religion. And what the devil could not accomplish by persecuting the church, he accomplished by accepting the church. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos." Okay, that's another compound word. It means elevation. Okay, on the one side, that's perg. It means a union or an elevation. And gamos, which means marriage. During this time period, the church was elevated by the world, and the church married the world. Okay? It became a state church system. The church during this time period entered into a union with the world so that the world would stop persecuting them. That's kind of up to date, isn't it? It's kind of like the man on the job who goes along with the unsaved buddies and laughs at their dirty jokes and watches the programs they watch and listens to the music they listen to so that they won't be persecuted. But he still goes to church, still has a part of the church. He's still a part of that church. It's just that he's joined and he's married to the world because that makes his life easier. Now, the church at Pergamos represented a union of church and state, which is so offensive to God, James 4:4, and corresponds to the papacy and all of its hellish doctrines. Look at these words in Revelation 2, verse number 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Did you notice something that has happened since the Ephesus period here? They had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Ephesus did, but they drove it out. They had false teachers, but they drove it out. Now in the church, there are those who hold these very doctrines. They have taken root, and they are prospering in the church. He says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Pergamus was said to hold Satan's seat. This indicates the God of the world dwelt there. Having settled in the world, the church ceases to be a witness for Christ. And as a result, the world ceases to persecute the church. The world doesn't care if you get saved. The world doesn't care if you read the Bible, as long as you don't bring it up in their presence. The world doesn't care if you preach for 2 hours in the church house on Sunday night, as long as you don't get on the street corner and preach outside where they have to hear you on Monday night. Okay? And so the church figured the best way to keep from getting our heads cut off and being burned at the stake and thrown to the lions is just to keep it in the church. And when the world and the church associate together, there's nothing left to persecute because they're the same. From this period, the church as a whole lost its heavenly character, never to be regained throughout its history on earth. And worse, Christianity has become amongst men simply a means for the betterment of the masses and the advancement of temporal interests. Okay, now, if you want to know the two reasons certain cultures, especially certain racial communities, the reason they're going to ruin, one reason is the fact that we have a matriarchal society today where the family is run by the mother because there is no father in the household. Most of the time today, the father is absent. At least that's the way it is in America. And the other reason, the one that fits here, is the fact that the churches in those racial communities exist mainly for social reform and for social and economic advancement and not for the preaching of the gospel. And when you go to church and you get nothing more than social reform, you know what that is. I mean, they just tell you, do better, do good, stop doing bad, reform yourself, okay? Get better. When you go to church and that's all you're hearing, you're going to walk out of there a lost sinner still on your way to hell. When you get all wrapped up in feeding the hungry and putting up homeless shelters and all of that stuff, well, that's just fine if you want to do that. But when that becomes the purpose of your church and you cease to evangelize the world, you're no longer preaching the gospel, you're no longer a church. You're part of the world. The world does that same stuff. Okay, they're feeding the hungry. You're trying to help the world so you can live better in the world. And that's what happened right here. The church married the world, not for the world's betterment, but for their own betterment. No more persecution. Nevertheless, there was still that which the Lord could commend, the holding fast of his name and his faith. A name in Scripture is an expression of what a person is and would thus set forth the truth of Christ's person. So the truths of Christianity concerning the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord, they still held those truths. They still held his name. They still held his faith. They still lived by the Apostles' Creed. They were still fundamentalists. They just were not living the Christian life. Now, hey, every Roman Catholic priest that is true to his training is a fundamentalist. You won't meet a Catholic priest that is true to the faith of the Roman Catholic Church who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, and the blood atonement. They believe all that. They're fundamentalists. Those are the fundamentals. He holds to those fundamentals. He holds to the name. He holds to the faith. He's just not separate from the world. And he has embraced doctrines that are unscriptural in addition to the doctrines that are scriptural. That's where the trouble comes in. Now, things get a little uncomfortable in our church for some people who attend here every December. Every December. Christmas time. Okay? And I'm bringing this up just because I think it illustrates the point. There are people who won't deny the truths of New Testament Christianity. But at the same time, they will not give up pagan practices that they enjoy because they enjoy it. Okay, why? Because if they did, they'd be persecuted by their kinfolk. So they marry the world so they don't get persecuted by the world. See, we want to sit in our fundamental churches and point all our fingers at Rome and say, those good-for-nothing Catholics, man, they're... Well, wait a minute. You better make sure you don't have some sound doctrine and some false doctrine mixed in with it. Because that street runs two ways. In spite of the fact the professing body had settled down in the world and had given up its heavenly character, the church at this time still held fast the truth of the person of Christ. But there was an attempt at this time to wrest from the church the great truths of Christianity. Arianism, that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Apollinarianism, that attacked his humanity. And Nestorianism, that made our Lord two persons. All of those arose in the fourth century. They didn't take hold, but I'm just saying they showed up. The church, by condemning these heresies in its different councils, held fast the truth of Christ's person. Some even laying down their lives for these truths. But here's what happened. You have a great council and get together for debate. Okay? For debate. What did God say about debates? God said debates are the work of the flesh. So you let here you are having this debate. What are you doing? You're letting the heretic stand up and give his side of the story. Okay? And then you let the true believer stand up and give his side of the story. And when the thing is over, you take a vote. And the vote is, we're going to stay with the truth. But what has happened is you've got a lot of people who were there attending that meeting and were exposed to the error and the heresy. And they took it home with them. When they started debating or even entertaining ideas pertaining to false doctrine, the leaven got into the lump. And it didn't take but a little leaven in that lump for that thing to spread and to take over. All right, this church, representing the period of time when the church married the world, would conclude with a significant event which took place in 606 AD, and that is the year Boniface, Bishop of Rome, was acknowledged universal bishop. Universal bishop. And thereby became the first pope in 606. Okay? So that ends the third church period, and we're out of time, so we'll pick this up next week with the church in Thyatira, which coincides historically with what the whole world knows and calls the Dark Ages. That's the next church period. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your foreview of the church. And we can look back tonight, Lord, and we can see how what you said did turn out exactly the way you claimed that it would. You prophesied that it would. Lord, you are God, you know. And so, Lord, we just, all we can do now in this Laodicean period of time where everything is pretty much done and lost, All we can do is stand our ground, Lord. We pray you'd help us to do that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to keep on preaching the Word of God and evangelizing like you'd have us to do, and give our lives to you completely before the time that you come to call us out, catch us away. We look forward to that day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.